You can turn back now to the Word of God and to the book of Hosea, chapter 2, and we can read again at the very beginning of chapter 2. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. The Thursday of communion is devoted to bringing us to a sense of our own sins in order to confess our sins and through repentance. And this chapter gives us an example to follow with respect to being led to repentance. And this second chapter of Hosea follows on quite naturally from the end of the first. In fact, some commentators put the first verse of chapter 2 at the end of chapter 1. Because from verse 10 of chapter 1, we have the divine mercy of God, and that divine mercy of God is extending into the names that we have at the beginning of chapter 2. These two names that are mentioned there, Ami and Ruhamah. And our service this evening will center on these two names. First of all, I want to consider with you pleading mercy. Pleading mercy. Back in chapter 1, the people of Israel were being rejected by God, and they were being rejected for their own sins. And that rejection is being signified for us by the names of the two children in chapter 1. If you go to verse 6, first of all, of chapter 1, we read that she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, which means, I will no more have mercy. And the name of the other child is in verse 9, Lo Ami, which means, ye are not my children. Now, these are the children of the mother that is spoken of here in chapter 2 and verse 2. And the mother is the church. The brethren and the sisters are the individual members of the church. But notice how the children's names are now changed. Ami in verse 1 goes from Lo Ami, not my people, to Ami, my people. And Lo Ruhamah goes from being Lo Ruhama to Ruhama, and that means she shall obtain mercy, or ye shall obtain mercy. Now, from chapter 1 and into chapter 2, you and I can see how God mingles his threats with promises of mercy. Divine mercy is now being urged upon the people, and the faithful among the people are the ones who are to plead with those who had gone after their sins. So that the threat of being completely rejected in chapter 1 is now completely turned around. And now they are being reminded that there is mercy. That there is mercy. And the psalmist found that out for himself by experience, when he himself said, "If thou shouldst mark iniquity against me, who should stand?" And then, following on from that, he says, "But with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared." So there is mercy, and there is forgiveness with God. And there is forgiveness for us here tonight who have been so unfaithful to him, as the church at this time was so unfaithful to him. And that's what threatens to dissolve the marriage bond between him and his own people at this time. Notice what he says here in verse 2 of chapter 2. "She is not my wife, neither am I her husband." And the faithful are to plead that divine mercy is now being extended to us, even although God is threatening to reject his people. And you'll notice that the relationship is brought out for a reason here in verse 2, when he says, "She is not my wife, neither am I her husband." And therefore, by that relationship, you and I, child of God, are exhorted to consider the closeness of the relationship that exists between God and his people. Now, why does he want us to consider the closeness of the relationship that we have with him? Well, it is just for this reason: to aggravate our own unfaithfulness to him. Because all of our sins are committed against God. We have transgressed his holy law, and we have done that which is abominable in his sight. Consider it. Our sins are against our beloved husband in heaven. Have you ever thought of that? When you and I commit our sins, who they are actually committed against? Does the psalmist not indeed say that against thee, thee only, have I sinned? And what reason have you got for sinning against him, such a loving husband in heaven? And one who has always taken such great care of you and who has also been so ever faithful to you. His people have never had a closer relationship in this world than the relationship that they have with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. You are united to God in all his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not just the Son himself, but to God himself, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the one who spoke the word and done it was. This is the relationship that you and I have, and it goes beyond any natural marriage. It goes beyond any marriage that exists between one man and one woman in this world. It is a marriage in which there can never be a divorce. And so we have been brought to consider the closeness of the relationship that we have with him, just to aggravate our own sins that we commit against him. Now, when you sin against your very closest relation, God in Christ, there is nothing more provocative to him than that. Nothing more provocative to the husband of your own soul. The very closest relation that you and I have in this world and forevermore. There is nothing more grievous to him than his own spouse playing the harlot, as we have it here in verse 5. Their mother hath played the harlot. You know what's been spoken of here? We've got an unfaithful wife here to her own beloved husband. And she's gone and she's taken other lovers to herself other than her own beloved husband, who had never ever done her any wrong in his life at all. But yet, in the pursuit of other lovers, they have sinned against him. Think of that. With your sins, and with my sins, with every sin, the smallest of sins, the most trivial of sins, they are all to be treated by us as rebellion against our beloved husband in heaven, and therefore that makes you and I guilty of spiritual adultery. The psalmist in Psalm 36 tells us, in thy light, or in the light of thy word, we shall see light. In other words, get more light on thy word than we already have on thy word. And if you and I are going to see our own sins, we must see them in the light of God's word. And that is why we have to study more deeply God's word, in order that we might grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In order that you and I might have higher views of God, and in order that you and I might be more and more sanctified, and the more sanctified that we are, the more we will see the sinfulness that belongs to ourselves. Getting light on God's Word through the Holy Spirit. We see, as it says here in verse 7, we see it was better with us then than now. At the end of verse 7 there, for then was it better with me than now. Yes, think of your sins. Think of the hurt they've caused. Think of the harm. Think of how sin has stung you. And think of how the pursuit of your own sin has so often let you down, failed to fulfill all that it has promised you and I. But you smart for it now, and you afflict your own soul with self-blame for it, for your sinful neglect of this loving husband that you have in heaven. You remember in the Song of Solomon, the church had been negligent of her husband, the bridegroom, and when she was awakened to that negligence, she cried, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest. Through her own sinful negligence, she had lost her way and was not sure as to where to find him again. And so God, in that kind of situation, strips her here in verse 3. He strips her of all that he had given her, of clothes and of food. And the allusion is to a newborn child coming into the world with nothing. This was true also of the people of God when they left Egypt. They too were in their infancy. And when they left Egypt, they had nothing. They were not only in the wilderness here in verse 3, they were like the wilderness. And that is what our sins do to us. When we turn away from him in any small measure, it is always going to get worse. And that is what sin does. It takes us away from him, the fountain of living water, and makes you and I as dry as dust. Now, none of us can live in defiance of God's word. And at the same time, be pleading for God's mercy. I'm sure you've heard people who are taken up with so many different kinds of sins in the world about you, and yet they're telling you at the same time that they are pleading for mercy. Now, that is grossly inconsistent, because mercy is not given, or pardon is not given, for sinning, but for being suitably repentant for sin. That's the difference. That's the difference. And the person who is submerged in his or her sin, although they are pleading mercy, at the same time as sinning, they are not framed aright with true repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the psalmist in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, along with Psalm 130, which we sung here tonight. Yes, he found by experience, by pleasant experience, that God was gracious to him and merciful on account of truly repenting of his own sin. When the accusing finger of Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man, thou art the man, David." Then there is a change in the frame of his own soul, and he applies himself then to this great work of true repentance, which involves a sense of shame and a sense of blame on ourselves before God for our sins, because against thee and thee only have I sinned. The psalmist said, "My closed lips, O Lord, by thee, let them be opened." Closed lips. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that every mouth is stopped because of guilt, and the whole world is guilty before God. The guilty cannot plead their own cause. They're too guilty. They cannot open their mouth. And that's how David felt. "My closed lips, by thee let them be opened, so that I might repent and truly repent and turn away from this sin." See, there's a conviction about sin. And the conviction is just this, that I want to turn away from it and have no more to do with it. And that's an honest conviction that the child of God has. They do not want to return to it like a dog to its vomit. They want to be done with it, finished with it, forever. And so he pleads for his mouth to be opened in order to confess. And John tells us in his first epistle, and this is a promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the first thing here then. Plead mercy. But then we've got, secondly here, return in mercy. Return in mercy. The people of God continually provoked him by worshipping their idols. Notice what it says here in verse 5. "I will go after my lovers. I will go after my lovers." And that is exactly what the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel did when they broke away from Judah in the south. You remember Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. He set up two golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. And do you know where he got the idea from? Well, do you remember Aaron, who set up a golden calf among the children and the people of God in the wilderness? It was Aaron's bad example that led Jeroboam to copy and to do exactly the same thing. Now, when Jeroboam set up these golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan, it was supposed to be convenient for the people, rather than go all the way down to Judah, where the worship was far more faithful. And so they worshipped the golden calves of Baal. Now, this is a constant danger for you and for me. You might not have an object, a physical object that you worship. You might laugh at the idea of worshipping a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a stone of some kind. You might laugh at that sort of thing. But nevertheless, there is a danger with respect to ourselves in shaping God. Like they shaped the golden calf, shaping God to suit me and to suit you. Shaping God to suit ourselves. Obeying Him, yes, when it suits, and at other times, ignoring Him when it doesn't suit. Who's not guilty of that? Who's not guilty of that? And that's idolatrous. We don't think sometimes that you and I are guilty of idolatry. And we might well say of Jeroboam and the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, how sinful and how idolatrous they were, when at the very same time we form our own ideas of God in order to suit ourselves. How many people do we hear saying God has a sense of humour? Perhaps taken from Psalm number 2, where he laughs from his throne on high against those who seek to plot against him. The Lord has no sense of humour. The word there, laugh, means contempt. It's not that he has a sense of humour at all. Now, this is what I'm trying to say. The way that we try to shape God in order to suit us. And any perception that you and I have of God in our own minds, which is not revealed to us in the Word of God, is idolatrous. It's sinful, and therefore it is to be avoided. Otherwise, we end up aggravating our own sin. And what that leads to is written for us here in verse 6, a hedging up with thorns. I will hedge up thy way with thorns. I'm sure many of the Lord's people here tonight can trace the first impressions of saving grace in their own hearts some difficulties that they have had sometime in the past that has been blessed to them. There's a hedging up here with thorns in verse 6. Now, this hedging up with thorns is the sting in the tail that sin has. Sin always has a sting in the tail for each and every one of us. Yes? even a sin that you and I have committed with the greatest pleasure. Even a sin that has promised us so much in the committing of it. It's got a sting in the tail in the long run. Notice what it says here in verse 7. Now she shall seek them but shall not find them. I'm sure you've come across this in your own experience. She's looking for sin. She's looking for more pleasure. But now she's not getting the same satisfaction as she once got from the very same sins that gave her so much pleasure. Is that not true of you, child of God, here tonight? She's not getting the satisfaction out of sin that she once got, because the sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. The law of God. Read the Ten Commandments and apply them to ourselves. Yes, we might very well be able to obey them as well as we can outwardly. But the psalmist says God's law is exceeding broad. And what does he mean by that? In Psalm 119, God's law is exceeding broad. He means the law is exceeding broad in the sense that it goes beyond the physical performance to what is going on the inside and in the heart. That's what matters. The matter of the heart is the heart of the matter for each and every one of us. The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the law of God coming to us and showing us in our own hearts how we have so far gone astray from keeping that law. The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. The law aggravating sin, showing it up for what it is in the light of the one who gave the law and who is the very essence of the law. God himself. So the law is aggravating sin, and when sin is aggravated, you and I are threatened with death for sin, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Now, this is by the grace of God that you and I learn this. That you and I learn the error of our ways. And we say with those here that it was better with me then than now, as we have it in verse 7. Think of what's been said. How often do you say, I miss the good old days? Things were better then than they are now. We all say that at times. Perhaps you've seen better days than you presently enjoy. But when the penitent says here, then was it better with me than now? That is the language of the true penitent It is always in terms of then and now. By the grace of God, they see what has become of them now, compared to what they were then. You look at yourself here today. How is it with yourself and myself with you? Is it better with me now than it was then? Or is it better with me then than it is now? It's a matter of measuring where we are in relation to where we were. Is that not how the prodigal thought? In Luke chapter 15, could he not say, then was it better with me than now? What's he thinking of? Out there in the far country. Then was it better with me, back in my father's house, back in the company of Christ himself. It was better with me then than now. Look at me now. Look at what has become of me. Look at the mess I've got myself into. Here I am now. My company is the swine, and I perish here with hunger. That's the language of the penitent. Then was it better with me than now? And in verse 9 here, they are stripped back to nothing. Stripped back to nothing. Why? Why? Why does God do this to his own people? Why does he bring them to realize they are nothing? Well, that's the way he desires them to think of themselves, as poverty stricken in their own souls. And any good that they have in their own souls is good on account of the good God through Jesus Christ who has given them it. And so they realize that in themselves they are nothing, they have nothing, and as we are told in John chapter 15, without him we can do nothing. Remember when the children of Israel left Egypt, they had nothing. The newborn child that comes into the world naked has nothing. This is supposed to be how we feel with respect to ourselves. That we are nothing. That we have nothing. And that we can do nothing but sin. But look at what the unfaithful wife says here in verse 7 again. I will go. After all these lovers, after all these sins committed, and now there's no satisfaction in any of it. I will go, she says, and return to my first husband. And what's she saying? She's saying what the true penitent says. Then was it better with me than now. So you measure yourself with respect to what you were then, and what you are now, and let it lead us to repentance when we see what has become of ourselves. And let us repent by saying, then was it better with me than now. Just in a word finally, plead mercy return in mercy and restored by mercy. Restored by mercy. Now I'm moving down this chapter to verse 14 here, where there can be no doubt whatsoever that God's free mercy to sinners like you and I is being magnified. Look at how he begins. Therefore, behold. Therefore, behold. Can you see the grace of God in that? Therefore, behold. I will allure her and bring her. If there is one thing that allured the prodigal back home, it was that he knew his father. And he knew his father so well, so well, that when he came back, he would not be punished, but received in mercy. Surely that's what allures him. Surely that's what allures him all the way back home from the far country. Nothing else could allure him or attract him. Nothing else could soften his hard heart. Nothing else could win him and woo him from his sins but the mercy of God in Christ. And if you see yourself as a sinner and as a terrible sinner, you are indeed a candidate for receiving mercy. It's as if God's mercy is attracted to the sinner's sins in order that they may be saved from their sins. Therefore, behold. It reminds me of what Paul says to the church at Ephesus in verse 14 here. What Paul says in chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus. Remember, he describes them, what they were, first of all. He says that they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he goes on to describe them as children of wrath, even as others. But then, in verse 4 of chapter 2, there is a change of emphasis. Just like verse 14 here. Therefore, behold, in Ephesians 2:4, he says, but now, God who is rich in mercy. That's then and now again. Then and now, it's in God's rich mercy that the sinner is saved. And he is allured, she is allured into the wilderness. Seems a strange place to allure anyone into a wilderness. But this is where they are allured into, by his mercy, to follow hard after him through the wilderness of this world, looking for his mercy. Like the prodigal, making his long journey back home, because he knows at the end of the road, there is mercy. That is what he says. I will arise and go to my father's house. And so the sinner is brought to the Saviour of sinners, who is full of mercy and forgives their sins. And from verse 15 onwards, it's a work of restoration. It's a work of bringing us back to what we should be. And this is what you and I need on the Thursday evening of a communion, to be restored and brought back to our first husband, our loving husband in heaven, whom we have been so unfaithful to for so long. I was reading an article recently, just before we conclude, about how more and more people now are renewing their marriage vows. They are renewing their marriage vows after 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, and all the ups and downs that they have in that marriage over that long period of time. And here they are now, renewing their marriage vows. This is what you and I need to be doing on the Thursday of a communion. Renewing our marriage vow to a heavenly husband, God the Lord, in and through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. With all the failings on our side, in a natural marriage the failings are on both sides, but in this marriage all the failings are on your side and my side. And therefore, we need to renew our marriage vow to him with repentance of and from every sin, both particular and general. May that be the case with us, and may we know his mercy and forgiveness. For as we said already, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.